Impetuous Peter. I don't know if everyone has heard of him described in that way, but I think it's pretty well known as a description of the Apostle Peter as an impetuous person. He's quick to act. He was acting on impulse, and often we see this in the scripture as he is described as acting without thinking. We remember in Matthew 16, just shortly after he had made the confession that Christ is the Son of God, and Christ, of course, said that on this foundation, that is on that confession, we would build the church. He would build the church on that foundation that Christ is the Son of God. Well, shortly after that, we remember Jesus talking about the fact that he would have to go into Jerusalem, suffer many things, and then die on the cross. And Peter, not understanding the scheme of redemption for man and not understanding that our home is in heaven and the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in heaven and not a physical one on this earth, he said, "Surely not, Lord, you will not have to suffer these things." Of course, we remember Jesus answering him and saying, "To get behind me, Satan." Not calling him Satan, but calling the temptation Satan. Calling that fact that Peter was saying he would not have to suffer these things when in fact he would. We remember that Christ is sitting down with his apostles and the disciples there, and he tells them that they were going to be scattered, that as the shepherd is going to be struck down, that the sheep will scatter, and that Peter would deny Christ. We remember Peter, he said that, "Surely not, I will not deny you. It doesn't matter how much persecution I have, how much suffering I have to go through, I will never deny you. You are my Lord." And of course, Peter was being impetuous in this way. He was speaking on action. He did not see that there was a possibility for him to falter in his way, even after Christ told him, "You will deny me. This is a fact. This is going to happen." Peter, of course, denied Christ. Later on in that chapter, Matthew 26 and verses 69 through 75. We remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came and gave the kiss of betrayal on Jesus' cheek, that Peter, not understanding, again, the circumstances, not understanding the fact that this was not going to be a physical kingdom, rather a spiritual one, he drew his sword and cut off the high priest's ear. And we know this, that Jesus told him to put his sword away. This has to happen. I have to be taken into the hands of those who are betraying me. This is prophecy. This is going to happen. It must happen for your sake and for all those who depend on me. And of course, he healed that person's ear. So in all these things, we look at Peter, and it's often looked at as a negative thing that he was an impetuous person. He acted on impulse. He did a lot of things without thinking. The Lord had to correct him at one point, called him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." All these things as a negative aspect. I want to examine one of those things that he did tonight. In Matthew, the 14th chapter. Matthew, the 14th chapter. I want you to begin reading with me there in verse 22 and see another mistake that the Apostle Peter made. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he went, while he sent the multitudes away." This is after the feeding of the 5,000. "And when he had sent the multitudes away," verse 23, "he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" This is often looked at as a negative thing, that we have Jesus walking on the water. The waves are tossing that boat to and fro, just like a rag doll, that this is a boisterous storm and that this is something to fear. And they were all certainly afraid. Peter saw that this was Christ after Jesus said, "This is me, be of good cheer." And he walked out on the water when Jesus commanded him to. This is a request made by Peter. This was not something that the Lord made him do. Rather, it is something that Peter suggested happen. "Tell me if it is you to come out on the water and meet you." And so Jesus told him this. Peter had enough faith to step out onto the water, but we always see that his faith was lacking, and so he sunk. We see Jesus answer him after this happened. After he said, "Lord, save me," he stretched his hand out and caught him, and then he said, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" And we often look at that, not considering ourselves, what would we do in this situation? And we always look at Peter as someone that had a very lacking faith. That, okay, he stepped out on the water, he sees Christ walking, he knows Christ is with him, he is right there, Christ has the power to do anything, and yet he didn't have enough faith to stay afloat. That he sunk down and Christ had to save him. But I want to look at it from a positive perspective. That Peter had enough faith in Christ to get out of the boat. He had enough faith to step out on the water. That all those people in the boat stayed in the boat. The waves were boisterous. They were crashing down. They were throwing the boat around. It was a frightening scene, a terrifying thing to experience. And Peter saw Jesus out on the water, and he stepped out on the water. And he had that faith, enough to get out onto the water. To make this an application to our lives today, as Christians, we need to be able to step out of the boat and step out onto the water. There are times when we are too embarrassed to do something. We're afraid of persecution. We're afraid of people making fun of us to do these things. We must understand that Christianity is a proactive religion. It is a proactive thing. We are standing for Christ and we are doing for Christ. And that we see the apostles that they did these things for Christ. The Christians in the first century suffered so many physical things that we don't have to even worry about today. And they went out and did for Christ. They stepped out of the boat. They stepped onto the water. The waves that were crashing around, it was a very frightening scene. Metaphorically, of course, they stepped out on the water and had the faith that Christ was there to save them. That Christ was there to deliver them. We're in Revelation on Sunday mornings, and we're talking about how Christ won, we can win too. And it is through Him that we win. So why are we so afraid to get out of the boat? Of course, we are speaking metaphorically, but Christians need to have the courage to get out of their comfort zones. It is hard at times, and we think about the physical things. We have a mindset here on this earth, and we are to look at spiritual things. We are to look at heavenly things, lay out for ourselves treasures in heaven, and where our heart is, where our mind is, that is where we will be in the end if we are obedient to the Lord. And so Peter exhibits faith. He exhibits more faith than the other disciples by just merely stepping out onto that crashing sea. He exhibited that faith, and I suggest to you that we need to step out onto the water as Christians today. And even those who are not Christians, we'll talk about that a little later. So we need to step out on the water, and we need to preach the word. This is something that is very frightful, especially to those who don't have much experience. A newborn babe in Christ, you have something you can tell people. The basic principles, the fundamentals that you had to take into consideration, that you had to have the knowledge of to obey the gospel. If you have obeyed the gospel, then you have enough knowledge to go out and to save a soul by preaching them the word. And we often think that this is just a command, this is just a responsibility perhaps for the local preacher at a local congregation or for an evangelist that travels around and preaches the word. But I suggest to you that this is a command for all of the disciples. We see in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, a young preacher, but as we discussed last Sunday, that this is an epistle to Christians as well. He says to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and all teaching and teaching. You take that first part of this into consideration. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? He is telling Timothy that some people are not going to want to hear you. that there are going to be some popular things. It is certainly popular that by grace we are saved through faith. But then you have to tell them they need to do something. And that is out of season. People don't want to hear this. You need to preach the word when people want to hear it and when people don't even want to listen to you. And that suggests some persecution that can come with that. That we need to be courageous to step out of the safety of saying nothing. And you can't fail if you don't say nothing. You can't be persecuted if you don't say anything. But as Christians, we are to suffer for Christ's sake. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul writes and says, "But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." We are just that, a living sacrifice. We need to grow courageous. We need to have the courage to step out of the boat, step onto the water. We see in Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Great Commission, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This makes this next statement valid. It makes it appropriate. It makes it to where it applies to each and every one of us. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." That includes everyone, excludes no one. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, Peter saw Jesus out on the water. He had the faith to even step out of the water. Now his faith failed him, but guess what? Jesus was there to pull him up out of the water. We see here that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He was with the disciples back then, physically until he ascended into heaven, but he was with them even after that. And that they had the word, they had the truth, they had been taught by him previously. Now we have the complete inspired word of God. There is nothing to fear, but we have every responsibility and a charge to go and preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to preach the word when people are going to reject it. Be ready to stay firm and to hold the truth in its entirety. We are not to be ashamed. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this is all too prevalent, I am afraid, in the church today, that we do not just fail to preach the word, and we do not just not have enough confidence to preach the word because maybe we are humble and we don't think that we know enough, that we are trying to be humble and say, "I don't know enough to go out and preach the word." I often think that is a problem, but mainly the problem here is all too often we are ashamed of the gospel. This is not something to be ashamed of. You should not be ashamed of something that can save souls. This is why we are here, to fear God and keep His commandments. And we are here to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1 and beginning in verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He tells him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of Him, God's prisoner. At this time, Paul was writing this in prison. He was in prison, but when he says his prisoner, he means he is the Lord's prisoner, and that he may be imprisoned by man, but ultimately he is the Lord's prisoner. He is the Lord's slave, that the Lord deserves all his obedience and he deserves his submission. And in this way, the things that he had done was a capital crime and that put him into prison that was likely sentenced to death. This was something that was very shameful. The Christians, or those who weren't Christians, who were not disciples of Christ, looked upon Paul with shame. This was something to be shameful. If they were in that position, it would cause great shame. And so Paul tells Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me. I have done this. I have suffered for Christ. You should partake in the sufferings as well." In verse 9, he says, talking about God, that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed in Christ Jesus, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. We look at the statement that Paul made in this last bit of this text 2 Timothy 1:8 through 12. And he says that he tells us what his faith is placed in, that we are not to be ashamed, that he has confidence because he knows whom he has believed. This confirms his great and strong faith, his personal conviction in the Lord, but it also confirms the strength and the magnitude of the object of faith, and that he had belief and trust and faith in Christ, someone who could deliver him. He says, I know whom I believe and am persuaded he is able to keep me, keep what I have committed to him until that day. What he is talking about is when Paul was converted and he became a Christian, he committed his life to the service and preaching of the gospel. And in that, he partook in all these sufferings. People beat him. People imprisoned him. People persecuted and blasphemed against him. And this was something he had to endure. And he knew that Christ was with him and was able to keep him, to deliver him from such, that up in heaven was laid for him a crown of life. And that is promised to all who obey him. So Paul was not ashamed. We should not be ashamed either. The gospel is not something to be ashamed about. You're sitting in a restaurant or you're sitting on a bus. You're sitting just in a crowd of people and you hear someone talking about spiritual things. That is an opportunity to save a soul, to convict them, to preach to them, to correct them, to instruct them in righteousness by the word of God. And all too often we are ashamed of what we have to say. People are going to make fun of us. He's just a Jesus freak, or he is a holy roller. Doesn't matter what they think. They will be judged by the word, but we have to give the word to them. This is something that we should not be ashamed of doing. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, again, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why would you be ashamed of something that is the power of God to salvation? That everyone here is going to make it to one of two places, heaven or hell. And we want it to be heaven. That God desires all to come to knowledge of the truth and to repent of their sins, to obey the gospel so that they can be in heaven with him someday. But how can they know unless we tell them? This is something we are not to be ashamed of. Don't be a part of that bystander effect. In psychology, I learned about this, that there is an effect, there is a suggestion that people look at someone in need or look at something that needs to be done. And there are several people there that are capable of doing this. And because of such, they rely on them to do it. And they think that they are going to do it. Enough people walk past the person on the road, and the Good Samaritan, the one that stopped to help him, was the one that said, I'm not going to be like those passing by, maybe expecting someone else to stop. I'm going to be the person to stop. There are some things that happen to where people never stop. I read an article once that there was someone at a concert, and in the parking lot, someone was killed. I don't know whether it was murder or if it was in natural causes, but they were laying there dead in the parking lot. The parking lot full of cars. And people just got in their cars going, thinking someone would stop, thinking everything was okay, that it wasn't their responsibility, that someone else was going to take care of it. And that person laid there and laid there and laid there till the next day, someone finally stopped. After everyone had gone from that event, someone who wasn't even at the event had to stop to see what was the problem. Don't be a part of that. Don't walk by someone in need of the gospel, the milk of the word to save them, which is everyone out in the midst, that we cannot look around without seeing a dead person, a dead soul lost in sin. They're everywhere. There's not going to be a shortage of people to preach the gospel to. Don't be a part of those people who stand back and think someone else is going to do it. There are souls that are needing to be saved. In Romans 10 and verse 14, we read that how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? It's that simple. That you need to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is a conviction based upon hearing, and that is the word of God. But someone has to tell it to you in order for you to hear. How shall they hear without a preacher? We are those preachers. We remember in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch that was saved by Philip. We remember that Philip ran to him and heard him reading of the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And notice what The Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I know what I'm reading and understand what I'm reading? How can I know the path to salvation if no one tells me?" And so he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And do you know the outcome of this account in Scripture? That Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. Philip committed a great act, and that he helped save a soul from damnation and hell just because he got up in the chariot and he preached to him. He didn't stand by and think someone else was going to come along and preach to that Ethiopian eunuch. He took action. He was proactive. He stepped out of his comfort zone. He got out on the water and he preached the gospel. It's something we must all do. We need to step out on the water and reprove a brother. This is definitely something that all are afraid to do. We don't want that person to look at us with hate. We don't want to look at that as regret when that brother does not receive that reproof and correction and conviction that he has done something wrong to you or done something of a public nature that needs to be brought to light. His soul depends on you coming up to him and telling him, "You've done wrong." We remember David. He laid with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite killed because he was hiding his sin. And he was hiding it and hiding it and hiding it. And finally someone came up to him and rebuked him for what he did. They reproved him. They convicted him of his sin. We know Nathan the prophet gave him that parable. And at the end, David was so furious at what that made up person had done. And then Nathan said, "The man is you." That's what it took. And it's not always going to have a positive outcome. But right then and there, David repented. He was sorry with godly sorrow that led to repentance. He made that change in his life because Nathan stepped out of the boat. Nathan got out onto the water. When it was crashing down, when there was that probability of David saying, "Away with you, I didn't do anything, I'm mad at you," perhaps put him to death. There was that possibility. There was that fear. And there was that uncomfortable side of Nathan that perhaps he didn't want to do this. He didn't want to get out of his comfort zone, but you know what? He did. He reproved that brother, and he was saved because of it. And the Scripture is for this. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." If we are not using the Scripture in this way, then we are not preaching the whole counsel of God. We are not using our entire arsenal of weaponry, of the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians 6, to do the will of God. We must reprove those who need it. We must rebuke those who need it. It is necessary. If you want to turn to Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 18, we see that this is a command. Matthew 18, in dealing with someone in sin, in dealing with, more specifically, someone has sinned personally against you. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus gives instruction. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." It is so uncomfortable going up to someone you know and telling them, "I saw you commit this sin," or, "You committed this sin to me. It's something that you need to repent of. It's something that you need to change in your life." Commit them or convict them of a wrongdoing, knowing that you yourself have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and having the confidence and the courage to step out of the boat and do that. But we're called to do it. Jesus says to do it. And we often look at that section of Scripture that tells us to not judge a brother, to remove the plank from your eye before moving the respect from your brother's eye, and we use that as an excuse. Or we try to be humble about it. "I couldn't ever see myself going and telling someone that they are in sin, because look at me and all my faults." Do you have sin at your life in that time? Are you in sin at that time? Do you have a fault that you need to take care of at that time? Then take care of it. If not, you have the responsibility of telling that brother what he needs to hear. And too often we make excuses and we even turn to Scripture and say, well, I'm trying to be humble. I don't really have any room to go up and tell that person he's wrong because he's been a righteous person. He's been faithful all his life and he's been such a good example. It's just one slip up and I've been falling away and falling away and falling away and having to come back. So there's no way I should go and tell him what for. But you know what? It's a command. It's a responsibility you have, and your brother's life, his soul depends upon it. We have that song, "You Never Mention Him to Me," that there is a person lost in sin who has not obeyed the gospel. And we have that bystander effect. We stand by and expect someone else to do it, and it comes down to the point where no one else does it. He never hears the gospel. And we sing that song, "You Never Mention Him to Me." What about looking at it in this way? You never told me that I did something wrong. I was hard-headed, I was hard-hearted, and it was my fault. But if you had said something, maybe I would have changed from my ways. It is selfish for us to make excuses not to reprove a brother. And we must do this. But keep in mind that you're not doing this to prove that they are wrong. You're not doing this to gain an upper hand. You're not doing this to hold that iniquity against them. We talk about love in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that love does not hold account of evil. Someone does something wrong to you, you forgive them of that. You never hold that against them. But you must go to them and tell them they are wrong in doing this. And only then can you forgive them. Only then can they repent. In Galatians 6, verse 1, we see here that Paul says, "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." To fulfill the law of Christ, we bear one another's burdens. To bear one another's burdens, we go to a brother who needs restoration, and we tell him what he needs to hear so that he can be restored. This context is talking about that person going and reproving this person. It's not talking about the person that needs restoration. That restore there, that Greek word, is the same used with the disciples who were mending their nets. It means something's broken. Something's out of order. It's not working how it needs to work. That person, that brother in Christ, is broken. He cannot come to God in good conscience and prayer. He cannot take the Lord's Supper in good conscience because he is in sin. He cannot have fellowship with God. And so you come to him in a spirit of gentleness. You restore him. You mend his broken spirit. You mend his sin. And you help him to repent of that. And gentleness does not mean that you're always just so mild and so just kind of a pushover. People think that that's what that means. That this means that you never are strict with the person. You are never fierce with them. You never bring out God's wrath upon them and showing them where they are wrong and disciplining someone. You never withdraw from someone because you are restoring them with a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness does not mean you are a pushover. You think about Jesus, that he was the most gentle man in the world. He was the meekest man in the world. And he drove out those people out of the temple with the whip of cords, turning over the tables. This was not something that was mild. You consider yourself. That is the spirit of gentleness. It's humility. You go to that person knowing you have sinned before, that the temptation is there for you. You understand what that person is going through. And you restore him knowing that you could just as well have been that person that fell short. That's the spirit of gentleness it's talking about here. It's not talking about being just a pushover to those people. Because some people need tough love. Some people need discipline. The scripture calls for it. We need to step out of the water. We need to reprove a brother when it is necessary. And last but not least, definitely not least, we need to step out of the water and obey the gospel. There is perhaps a reason some people don't obey the gospel. They are afraid that they are going to fall away. They are afraid they are going to disappoint the Lord. They are afraid they are going to disappoint the Christian family. that they are going to obey the gospel, they are not going to grow in knowledge and wisdom, they are not going to be the example they need to be, they are not going to be the worker of the Lord they need to be, that they have that potential of falling away, and they don't obey the gospel because of this. Well, I tell you right now that that's not an excuse. That you are already being a disappointment to God, that you are already being disobedient to Him by not obeying the gospel. And so being afraid is not a good excuse. You need to step out of the water. Jesus does not promise us smooth sailing throughout our lives as Christians. In fact, He promises us just the opposite. Peter did not expect the waters to become calm when he stepped out. He jumped and he got into the water knowing good and well that the waves were crashing down, that danger was there, but he had faith in the Lord to save him. He had faith in the Lord to keep him atop the water. His faith failed, but guess what happened? Christ caught him. He brought him back. You don't need to be afraid, because obeying the gospel does not mean you won't fall short. We see this in Scripture in James 5 and verse 19. He says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." There are going to be some who fall away. But then you have Christians surrounding you. You have the power of Christ to bring you back and restore you. That goes again with that idea of reproving brother, getting out onto the water and reproving him, because a person who turns a person away from sin covers a multitude of sin, will save a soul from death. It's something that needs to be done. But obeying the gospel doesn't mean that you're not going to fall away. You have people that are going to look up to you, look for success in your life. Just as Timothy was told by Paul to pay attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, to make yourself approved in all these ways, to show yourself approved, that people are going to notice your progress. He doesn't say, "Timothy, you're never going to fall away. It's impossible for you to fall away." If he told him that, he would be lying. We have a possibility of apostasy. We talked about last Sunday. But that doesn't mean you can't be restored again. But if you sit in your sin and you don't get out of the boat, you're condemned to hell right now. You don't have hope as you sit in the boat. You need to get out and step on the water. It's a command. Obviously, we know this, that in Acts 17 and verse 30, after Paul is preaching to those men of Athens about all their sin and their idolatry, he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." It's going to happen. He has given assurance to us that the day is going to come. He will judge us. Are you going to still be sitting in the boat, just looking out at the crashing waves, being too afraid to step out on the water? Or are you going to step out on the water, begin your walk with Christ in a hope of eternal life? Mark 16:16 says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. In light of our lesson and the idea at hand, we can reword this. He who gets out of the boat is going to be saved. He who stays in the boat, the waves are going to crash down on you anyways, and you're going to die in your sins. So the only hope you have is to get out. That's the only hope you have. You don't have any safety in there. That's a false assurance that you have in your mind. You need to step out on the water. You need to obey the Lord. And Jesus is there to catch you when you fall. That's the best assurance you have. That's the best thing to have your faith in. That Peter showed his faith in the Lord. That maybe his faith failed a little bit. He didn't believe at that time that he would be above the water at the whole time, that he would stay afloat, but that when the Lord caught him, he knew he was always there. He wasn't going to let Peter die. Sure, his faith failed, but the Lord caught him. The Lord is our safety net. He is there to catch us. In Matthew 14, verse 30, we see that when the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." If you are in sin tonight and you are sinking in that sin, that's what you need to do. Cry out, "Lord, save me." Confess your sin. Repent of it. He is faithful and just to forgive you. He'll do the same thing he did to Peter. Stretch out his hand and caught him. He might say, "Oh, you a little faith." But you have been saved and you can confirm your faith in him again. You can go through trials and temptations and prove to him your obedience. you're going to have another chance. In Luke 22 and verse 31, we see after Jesus had told Peter that you are going to deny me, there's no question about it. It's going to happen. I know it. I'm God. I see all things. You are going to deny me three times after a rooster crowed. He is very specific in this. Christ knew it was going to happen. He knew that this was a fact. There's no way around it. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Why did Christ pray for Peter? If he knew it was going to happen, if he knew Peter was going to fall short and deny Christ, it's because Christ loves Peter. He's on his side. He wants him to do well. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, we see in James 5. Christ knew this truth, and so he prayed. He knew it was going to be beneficial, and we see it as beneficial after that. The inevitable idea that Peter was going to deny Christ three times afterward was restored in the faith, and he was faithful. He became a leader of the church. He became someone we look up to. He wrote two epistles that we read today as inspired scripture that can save us from our sins. He listened to the Lord, and the Lord prayed for him. We see that he listened to the Lord. When the Lord said, come, he stepped out on the water. His faith failed him, but the Lord saved him. It's not going to be something that's easy. It's not going to be something that is an assurance of no trouble. The waves are going to be calm the entire time. You're promised a storm. It's coming. It's here. You just need to get out in it. Have faith that the Lord will deliver you, as he did Peter. Staying in the boat is sinful. Not only is it an assurance of death in your sin, that the boat's going to fail, faith is not going to fail. You step out onto the water. You are have faith in that object of faith, the Word of God. You have faith God will save you and deliver you from your sins. He's not going to fail you. The boat's going to fail you. That assurance and safety you have right now of people looking at you and seeing that you haven't fallen short or done anything in any way because you haven't even begun your walk. You haven't fallen away. You haven't gone into apostasy. How can you unless you start your walk? But that's a false assurance. That's a false comfort because you will die in your sin and you will be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. That's just a fact. We see staying in the boat is sinful, not only in obeying the gospel, but in all things that we discussed, in every application we can bring to this lesson, and there are many. James 4 and verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know to preach the gospel. You know to try to save a soul. You know to rebuke a brother, to reprove him of his sin, bring him back and restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but you don't do it because you're uncomfortable, because you're scared, and you want the safety of the boat. You're sinning. Staying in the boat is sinful. So step out on the water. It's that simple. It seems frightening, but we have the assurance of God's deliverance, of faith in Jesus that will save us from our sins, that will deliver us in the end. You need to have that confidence that Christ will deliver us. And the way you have that confidence, the way you display that faith and confidence, is to step out of the boat, step out onto the water. The boisterous sea that is there, crashing waves around you, but you've got a force field, and that Christ is there. He's there to save you when you fall short. He's there to push you through to the end. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until this day. You commit your life to Christ, he's going to keep your life if you are faithful to him. If you have any spiritual need this morning, if you want to obey the gospel, now is the time. Get out of the boat. Leap out of the boat. Take a leap of faith, knowing that maybe you will fall short, but we're here to catch you. Jesus is there to catch you. It is amazing to me seeing the wisdom of God in the construction of the church, in the institution of the church, and in the Bible and everything he brings to us in that inspired word of his. The things that he has made that will never fail. It's the perfect construct that we are in this church, these people that are surrounding us with that like precious faith, there to catch us when we fall, there to encourage us, exhort us, admonish us, and to help spread the word. You need to put your faith in that. You need to put your faith in Christ and step on the water. He will save you. If you have stepped on the water, but like Peter, you have a faltering faith and begin to sink, God's there to save you. Cry out, Lord, save me. You need to confess your sin to Him. He's faithful to forgive you and repent of your sin. Turn away from that. Decide to walk in newness of life and following God again. If you have any spiritual need, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.